Beloved, we're in Joshua chapter 24, so you can take your Bibles and open there. Grab the ones from the pew rack in front of you. If you don't have your own, Joshua 24 is on page 198 in those pew Bibles. As we're dismissing to Children's Church and turning our Bibles, let me just ask you if you ever feel like you are your own worst enemy. Have you ever felt like that? Like, man, if you could just get out of your own way, life would be so much better. I think everybody, maybe except Gerald and Jay, had that experience with their football teams yesterday. And that was only in the very last minute. Like, if we could just get out of our own way, things would go well. And that is just the experience of all of God's people for all of history. Joshua chapter 24 is the third of three speeches that Joshua gives at the close of his ministry, of his service, as the leader of the people of Israel. It brings them into the land that God had promised. And this chapter 24 is a covenant renewal ceremony. It's the last recorded thing Joshua does before, at the end of chapter 24, we read of his death at 110 years old. We're going to cover half of the ceremony today, put off the other half until next week as we think about this last of three gatherings. So let's read Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 18. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea to come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. And then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord. For he is our God." We'll end there, and we'll pick Joshua's response up next week. This covenant renewal ceremony follows a pretty standard pattern. If you've read through much of the Old Testament, you might recognize the pattern. We start with a review of the history of what has come before, what God has done, before the ceremony is happening, the call to faithfulness and obedience, and then we'll see the agreement of the people, and then as we move next week, they'll write it down in the Bible and then deposit it as a witness, and we'll pick that up next week. They've gathered in Shechem in verse 1, which as we'll see is pretty important, and apparently they've moved the tabernacle to Shechem for this ceremony, because we read that it was pitched in the city of Shiloh, about 20 miles south of Shechem, sort of permanently, until David builds a temple and Solomon moves the ark into the temple. Until Solomon builds the temple and moves the ark into the temple. So they've moved the tabernacle here. This is a special ceremony in the presence of the Lord. All the leaders, along with the whole nation this time, are gathered there at Shechem for this covenant renewal. And in this first half, I think what we see, what we learn from the life of Israel, the way Joshua is interacting with them, what the Lord is saying to them, is that wherever you go, you bring you along. Which means you'll struggle with sin for your whole life. Wherever you go, you bring you along. So you'll wrestle with sin for your whole life. I thought about, saying wherever you go, there you are, but Clint Black beat me to that one. Wherever you go, you bring you along. We're always with us, and the sin that dwells in us is always present. And so we fight against sin all our lives. We'll walk through the process of Joshua's renewal ceremony here by looking first at where we've come from, then where we are, and then where we go from here. Where we've come from, where we are, where we go from here. Really creative. So, where you've come from. I guess I don't need those notes. Where we've come from is an amazing work of God's grace. God starts with a history lesson. It's good to review where you've come from. But the difficult thing about reviewing history is doing it honestly. Being honest about your history, not glossing over the hard parts, not exaggerating the good parts. It's really hard. And so when God reviews the history of the people, we can trust that it is perfect and clear. And that the details he selected, it's clearly not an exhaustive review of Genesis 12 through Joshua 20. Selected details are being mentioned and brought out here to make the point the Lord wants to press on his people. Which is the way all historical accounts are. And he summarized it in four sections. There's the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what God did with them. Then there's the entry in and exodus from Egypt. Then he moves to the beginning of the conquest east of the Jordan. And then finally with what God had done, particularly with his second generation in the conquest under Joshua in the land of Canaan. And so the four things God highlights in this history lesson is first, to remind them that Abraham was an idolater. Verse 2. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. They were idolaters in the land of Ur, modern-day Iraq and Iran in that area. And then God called Abraham out when he was still an idolater. I took Abraham and called him from his idolatry. And the second point, then, is that when Egypt threatened them, Jacob went down to Egypt with his family. Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph, enslaved the people of Israel. When Egypt threatened, God rescued. And he rescued them particularly, God focuses on the military might in verses 6 and 7. When God rescued Israel after plaguing Egypt, Egyptians pursued with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea, which should have been an overwhelming military force, but God miraculously delivered them, separated the Israelites from the Egyptians with a supernatural darkness. Joshua just glosses over the fact that Israel walked through on dry ground, walked through the Red Sea, and just reminds them that then that sea collapsed on the Egyptians and swamped them all in a watery grave. God rescued them from the military might of Egypt. Then he led them through the wilderness for many days, brought them to the land east of the Jordan. When the Moabites, the Amorite kings, they defeat Sihon and Og, and then the Moabite king Balak comes and thinks, aha, Egypt's military power couldn't do it. Sihon and Og's military power couldn't do it. I know what'll get Israel. Spiritual warfare. So he summons the prophet Balaam. The end of Numbers says to Balaam, we know that God listens to your prayers, so you pray a prayer of cursing. If we can't do this with horses and chariots, we'll get the gods on our side. And God says, I didn't listen to Balaam do that either. Horses and chariots didn't stop you. The attempt to wage spiritual warfare and enlist the demons and the gods on the side of your enemies didn't stop you. In fact, I put words of blessing in Balaam's mouth so that the plan even backfired. So physical threats, spiritual threats, all of it, God has delivered Israel from, so that when they reflect on their shocking and decisive victories in Canaan, right? They have overcome coalitions of armies that should have annihilated them. They need to remember, this is the main point, right? They need to remember that it was God who won those victories. Verse 12 says, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. And I think it's difficult to know who the two kings of the Amorites are. Because of the way the history is flowing, it seems to be after they've crossed the Jordan into the promised land. So I think the best way to understand that is, if you'll remember, there was a southern coalition of Amorite kings that opposed them first. Five kings got together and said, we'll link up arms and conquer Israel. And then there was a northern coalition of kings, even bigger and meaner and more well-equipped, that went against Joshua and the nation of Israel. I think that's what, how you read that, those two Amorite kings. It's all those coalitions of nations and people groups that tried to stop Joshua and the people of Israel after they'd crossed in. And God says, I sent the hornet before you. I drove them out before you. It was not by your sword or by your bow. Now, what's the hornet? It's not totally clear, okay? There's only three other times that word that we translate hornet is even used in the whole Old Testament. And it's all talking about this, that when Joshua and the people under Joshua came into the Canaan, into the promised land, that God sent the hornet to drive people away, to drive their enemies away. It happens first when God predicts it in Exodus 23. And so it's possible that God literally sent stinging hornets. There's records of that in other parts of the world. If he did that literally, it's not recorded anywhere else in the Bible. Okay, but that's very possible. It's also possible that it's a metaphor for fear. That he sent this fear, this terror that threw them into confusion like a swarm of hornets would throw you into confusion if it's coming at you. In which I think we see in the record that Joshua and the people of Israel fight against military powers that should be overwhelming to them, and yet they get spooked easily, they run away quickly, they are quickly overcome by Israel's enemies. Either way you take it, the point is clear, right? God went before them, and even though they did literally use their swords and their bows, God's point is this: if it hadn't been for me fighting with you, your sword and your bow would have accomplished you nothing. So don't make the mistake of thinking that because you were physically in the battle and it was hard work, that you did it by your own strength and you can rely on yourself. Your victory, your hope, has come from me. As a reminder to awaken and renew the people in their commitment to stay faithful. One of the interesting things that threads through this history that isn't anywhere else so far in the Bible is this repeated emphasis on water crossings. So when God says, I took your forefathers from beyond the river, this is the first time that phrase gets used, and it starts getting used again and again now in the Bible to talk about the regions east where Abraham came from, beyond the river. Took Abraham from beyond the river, and they crossed the Euphrates, and I brought him into Canaan. And then they went down to Egypt, and then when Egypt threatened them, they crossed the Red Sea, and I used the Red Sea to crush them. And then I brought you to the other side of the Jordan, rescued you there, and then brought you across the Jordan into the promised land where you are now. And at every stage in Israel's history, God reminds them that they crossed a river, crossed a water into the victory that God was giving them. Which I wonder if that just shows you how God has set up the history of Israel to point to Jesus and what he has done for us. We were dead in our sins, idolaters like Abraham when God called us. And God made us alive through faith in Jesus. And we went through our own water crossing when we passed through the waters of baptism and into the victory over Satan, sin, and death that we enter. We don't win. That he secured for us because Jesus did it on the cross in our place. And so our history, your history, if you're a Christian, baptized into Christ through repentance of sin and faith in him, has been prepared for by all that God has done in the nation of Israel, that he has given us this amazing victory over powers and forces far more deadly than horses and chariots or whatever demons Balaam might have thought to invoke. He has conquered Satan, sin, and death, and he has done it on our behalf. And then he has brought us into a victory that he has won for us and gives us as a gift. And then We remember that because we need to know, beloved, that the progress you've made in the faith, as you have walked with Jesus and seen sin lessened and your love for God increased and righteousness grow in your own actual life, that is the gift of God by the empowering work of his Spirit. It took your holy sweat and sanctified effort, I know, to identify your sin, to strive after godliness, to put off the old man, to put on the new, to know his word, to meditate on his word, to go to him in prayer, to gather, to be singing, to meet together and encourage each other, all the ways that God uses the means that he has given us. And yet, just like Israel, we must remember that where we are is saved by God, sanctified by God, experiencing the fruits of eternal life that Paul mentioned in Romans 6 and Gerald read for us because of the grace of God. And we're meant to rehearse that. Every week when we gather, that we enjoy a peace we didn't win, we delight in a Savior we weren't worthy of, we drink from the river of God's delights that we did not dig a well to find, we will be welcomed into an eternal dwelling place in God's house that we didn't build, nourished by bread we didn't bake or break, filled with wine that we neither bottled nor poured out, the broken body and shed blood of Christ, raised from the dead in glory, seated at the right hand of God with nail-scarred hands that welcome us in as sons and daughters. We were saved by God. Unless you haven't been, unless you haven't turned to the Lord in faith and seen that what you need more than anything is to be united to him, and your sin disqualifies you. That's the truth that is clear in all of the scriptures, that as powerless as Israel was to enter their eternal rest, we are powerless from birth, apart from the grace of God. But the glorious news is that God has sent his Son before you to win the victory, and all you must do is turn from your sin and trust him. Look to him and live, and be forgiven and saved. If you want to do that this morning, talk to whoever you came with, talk to me. Send us an email through the church website, fbc@fbcwilforth.org, and let us meet up and talk about how it looks for you to turn and trust and find life in Christ. That's where we've come from. We've been saved by God. Praise to his name and his alone. Where we are is still fighting sin. Given the glorious good news of salvation in Christ for the Israelites here, given all the work that God has done to secure them and bless them and bring them into the land, they are still fighting sin. So they're gathered at Shechem. Shechem is the place in Genesis 12 where God first promised Abraham all the land. It was at Shechem where God appeared and said, "Look around. This is where your descendants will inherit." And now they're there, having inherited. And the promises to Abraham proving to be fully reliable and having come to pass under Joshua's leadership. After all of the history that God has just rehearsed for them and summarized for them. And after all of that, saved by God, by his grace, they have their idols with them at Shechem. See verse 14. This is the covenant renewal ceremony turns from the historical review to the obligations on you right now. Joshua says, "Turn, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." That command, put away the gods. God has given that command before. Almost word for word. At Shechem in Genesis 35. When Jacob comes back with his wives and children from Paddan Aram, fleeing Laban, settles in Shechem. And in Genesis 35, Jacob says to his household, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. And for Jacob, it's let us arise and go to Bethel that I may make there an altar to God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone." So in Jacob's day, they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So you wonder when Joshua looks at the people in the presence of the Lord in front of the tabernacle as they're all assembled there and says, put away the gods, if maybe he pointed to the terebinth, where this had happened before in their family history, where their forefather in the faith, Jacob, named Israel, had to look at his household then and say, put away the idols you brought from Paddan Aram. And now Joshua says, put away the gods that your father served. Those gods had come with them from beyond the river, with Abraham. And in some way, in former fashion, they had been passed down along with faith in the Lord. And so these gods that the fathers have served beyond the river and in Egypt they were idolaters. And they brought their idols out. Get rid of them today. After all that God has done with them, where they are in the history of their nation, along with God who they serve supremely, they have continued to preserve some sort of household idolatry, some sort of allegiance to other lesser gods. They had their idols with them. Last week we were reminded that there are three classical enemies in the Christian life: the world, the flesh, and the devil. May we summarize what the New Testament presents to us as our enemies in the faith. We looked last week at how the world is that the sort of mindset that's out there that tempts us to focus on what's here and now and lose sight of what God is doing in the heavenly places and what he's prepared for us in Christ. The second enemy is the flesh, and that's the enemy that we bring with us. We use the word flesh, just to be clear, not because we're talking about our bodies literally. Sometimes we get that idea that our physical bodies are what the Bible condemns, but that's not what Paul means when he uses the word flesh, and it's mostly from Paul's letters that we have adopted this in the Christian church, the way we talk about the flesh as our sin nature. So if you're using the NIV and you read Paul, it won't translate flesh. It'll talk about it as the sin nature. The flesh, our sin nature, is that part in us, not out there, but in here, that really would rather be gods ourselves. They really would rather just run our own life and do what we want. It's the part that Satan appealed to in the garden. And if you'll eat that fruit, which is the world, the temptation that's out there, you can be like God. And Satan appeals to the desire in Eve and Adam to be gods on their own. We're supposed to be like God in one way, right? In reflecting him and representing him. But this offer that Satan made to Eve and Adam, who was with her, was an offer to be like God without God. Right? The moon reflects the light and the brilliance and the glory of the sun. Our flesh is the part of us that wants to shine with a glory all our own. Doesn't want to reflect the image of God, submit to him, be like him, and display his radiance. We want to shine with a brilliance all our own. That's what our flesh is. Free and independent, what we naturally want now. But Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were born into that death, spiritually dead, following the desires and the will of our flesh. We are born wanting to be our own gods, and we did what our flesh wanted. The word is stronger than just a desire there in Ephesians 2:3. It's sort of like the will of the flesh, what the flesh wants. What that impulse in us wanted, by nature, at our birth, we did. We served. By nature, then, children of wrath. Or consider Romans 6, that Gerald read for us. And the way that Paul presents, you can serve God, or you can serve sin. That's really your only options. We have this idea that we want to be free and independent people. We want to be masters of our own lives. But humanity, brothers and sisters, beloved, we're just not that way. What we most want is always our master. What we most want is always our master. So I was thinking about this as I took the kids to, we took the family to ice cream, Brahms, I think Friday night. Brahms sign with its neon double scoop. Drive by. And if you're hooked on sugar, driving by that sign and you've got this deep craving, you're very likely to pull in and order one of those double scoops, even if it means late being late getting home, even if it means ruining the dinner and your appetite for it that your wife prepared, because you want that craving satisfied. But what if you really want to be is recruited by a Division I school as a running back, and you need to shave some time off your 40? Driving past that double scoop sign becomes a lot easier. You might still think about it. It might still allure you, but something in you wants something deeper than that craving satisfied. It wants the approval of a Division I scout that might get you a scholarship to a Division I school. And so what you want controls what you do in that moment. Now, that's kind of a trivial illustration, but you just can't live any other way. What we most want, we serve. The deepest desires of our heart constrain our choices. So, one that Joshua especially brings out for us that I think would be helpful for us to consider is the way those habits and ideals and desires were shaped in childhood. The gods that Israel particularly is snared by here aren't the gods yet of the Amorites, but the gods they brought with them, the gods of their fathers. And I was just thinking, again, how influential that reality is, the way your family culture shapes everything about the rest of your life. And I just offer you as evidence for that I spent nearly my entire day off Friday cutting down rough lumber to try to build a dining room table. As far back as I can remember, I have been interested in building things out of wood. And I can't tell you exactly all the reasons that go into that, but I know a huge part of it is when my dad died when I was 7, he left a shop full of wood tools and a couple of memories of his work on a big playhouse in our backyard. And I have just always been fascinated by it. And because of that reality, that there was that garage in my childhood home with my dad's shop full of tools, even though I never saw him use a router or run a board through a table saw, just that connection with my dad has had this incredible influence on the ways I want to pursue hobbies and the kind of hobby I pursue. It is a powerful influence, the ways our parents and our extended families or our childhood experiences. So if you watched mom and dad fight like wildcats and then smile real sweet at church, I bet you've got a really deep-seated instinct that church is the place you hide. Church is the place you put a mask on. It's the last place you want to be honest. And then maybe a more general sense that you should really keep up appearances at all costs. The struggles you have at home, you do whatever you can to keep those from getting seen publicly. Or if the pinnacle of your dad's life was a weekend on his Lazy Boy watching movies or sports, it would not be surprising to me at all if you absorb that attitude that real life is found in entertainment. However hard I may work Monday through Friday, whatever kind of paycheck I might get, whatever job I do, the real hope for my life is the chance to kick my feet back and spend a day doing nothing. That's where life is found. A drink in your hand and distraction on the screen. So maybe you have an entertainment idol or a comfort idol. You have a fear idol, you know, because of the way that your parents, that reality with your parents, that your reputation is your idol. You're standing in the community. Now, that's just a couple of examples. I'm sure that if you spend some time praying and asking the Lord to help you, you might expose in your own life tendencies and inclinations, these deep desires of your heart that were built into you through no fault of your own, just the fact that the household that you grew up in. And let me just say, even if you grew up in the best home with the most faithful Christian parents, they still struggle with their own flesh. Every one of our households is broken. Every one of us has to struggle and work through these things. Or if we don't, we perpetuate them. Right? So the greatest goal of family gatherings is not to rock the boat. It wouldn't surprise me if your idol involves conflict avoidance. We still fight sin because our flesh is with us until the day Jesus comes back. And the fight goes from out there when we were born dead in our sins and loving the desires of our flesh and enslaved to them and fighting against God. We put our hope in God and turn and trust in him. Our fight moves from with God to with ourselves. And the fight moves in. And in some ways, that is a more exhausting fight. It is exhausting to fight your own desires and to see in you these temptations and these inclinations that you don't even like anymore and you can't seem to get rid of. So what do we do with it? Where do we go from here? This is a lot of problem that I'm presenting so far. Well, where do we go from here as we live life repenting? We live life repenting. That's verses 14 and 15. Repentance in a nutshell. Fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the false gods, the idols that your father served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose who you'll serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will fear him. We will see him. We will know him. We will gaze at his holiness and his glory and his majesty. We will admit I'm not worthy of him. He is gracious and good, and I must put away the sin, and I must trust him. And we do that when we come to Christ. Every one of you who's been baptized as a faithful Christian knows that move. Because that's what you did when you turned to Christ. As we said, I'm a sinner and I need a savior. And we keep living that life. The flesh will not leave until we're glorified. That fight moves from out to in. And so we keep living that life. As Paul says in Romans 13, 14, making no provision for the flesh. So we put away the idols. Or Jesus, the way Jesus describes it in the Sermon on the Mount, we gouge out eyes and we cut off hands. We take serious and drastic action to avoid giving those desires, those fleshly desires that remain in us, opportunity to grow. So a glutton avoids buffets. If your pocket-sized screen is a stumbling block, you might seriously consider getting a dumb phone. If you learned to soothe your conscience by shopping, you might seriously consider canceling your credit cards. I can't tell you exactly what it is because every one of your flesh is shaped uniquely and personally to you. We have common patterns in common, we can help each other, but I can't tell you exactly what you must do. We can work that out together. Work that out in your homes. Work that out with each other. But the first step in the battle is to admit that there is one. Is to recognize that you still have a flesh that you've got to fight against and you need help and allies and the grace of God. So we do things in our lives. Let me commend one practical practice to you, and that is fasting. We've turned fasting into like denying yourself anything, and we'll call it fasting. I'm just going to not eat chocolate for a while, and I'm going to fast from chocolate, which is the way of saying I'm going to deny myself a luxury. But in the Bible, fasting is always not eating. And it's important to see that because fasting is denying a need, something you can't live without. You can't live if you stop eating. So I'm going to fast from Netflix. That might be a very helpful thing for you to do. But that is not biblical fasting. The spiritual discipline that we're given is denying ourselves food because food is essential to the life that we live on earth. It's avoiding something our flesh desperately wants and wants even rightly. To turn our attention and our hearts and our focus to the Lord who gives life to our souls. Now, if you've never done that before, do not start with a 40-day fast. Don't go out of here like you're going to be the spiritual marine. Just pick one meal on one day and skip it. Make sure medically that's a good idea for you. Consult doctors if you're worried about the way that might particularly affect blood sugar or something like that, and adjust as needed. There's no command to fast. So you're not disobeying God if you've never fasted. You're not, directly violating anything God has told you to do, but it is expected. It does seem like the New Testament presents this as something we sort of expect Christians to be doing. At least occasionally. And here's the key to fasting. If you've never done it before, you don't just skip food. It's not just sort of stoic self-denial. You pursue God. You can read Don Whitney's book, Donald Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. It's a great book about all the different kinds of ways that we might help encourage ourselves as we grow in the Lord. His chapter on fasting is good, really good. If you've never thought about it, more detailed than that. He had us do an exercise when I took him at seminary in his class. We had to do two fasts over the course of a semester. And the first one, he said, he didn't set us up for it at all. He said, just skip food for a day, write down your experience. Okay, and then a couple weeks later, we done a lesson on fasting, and he made that point. Don't just skip food, pursue God. So how many of you, when you did your first fast, just tried to be hungry? And it was kind of miserable. And pretty much the whole class was like, yeah, it was kind of awful. He said, okay, well now do it again, skip food for a day, but this time pick something in your life that you need to work on, some problem you're facing or decision you need to make or some persistent sin that you want gone, and when you get hungry, let that be your prompt to pray. And the time that you would have spent eating, don't spend, you know, working harder. Take the time that you would have spent eating and spend it praying or reading your Bible, thinking about this, whatever it is that's in your life that you need. Don't just skip food, pursue God. And let me tell you, it was far more meaningful. The whole class, I mean, a common experience across the board, which you just see over and over in the Bible. They never just say, put away the idols. Putting away the idols is no good unless you turn from the idols to God. And so fasting is a discipline that helps us learn how to deny our flesh and pursue the Lord is best done by denying yourself food and using that as a prompt to pursue God. Pick something, prayerfully go to the Lord. Maybe something in your children's lives, maybe with your parents or in your workplace. It's a habit and a practice that doesn't make us more holy, but it helps us experience the grace of God and the Spirit of God, and He makes us more holy. Okay, so that's the first thing. Make no provision for the flesh. You've got to admit there's a fight and then take practical action not to indulge it. And fasting helps us learn how to do that, especially in a culture where every message you will ever hear in any public platform is, whatever appetite you have, you owe it to yourself to satisfy it. We need help, all the help we can get, learning that actually, that's the way to death. So, put away the idols, pursue the Lord. And that's Paul's call there in Romans 6, right? When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Repentance doesn't just mean stopping the bad. It means renewing and refreshing your love for God, seriously considering how good and glorious God is and the life that He has offered. You know, you hear it in the history lesson at the end there in verse 13 for Israel. I've given you a land you haven't labored in, and cities you haven't built, and you live in those, and you're eating the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you didn't plant. So you do the mental work. Maybe this could be part of the first time you fast and think about the fruit of your natural cravings and what it produces. If you just did everything you wanted to do, if you satisfied every appetite you have, how would your household look after a month? How would your marriage be? Would your kids like you? What about your coworkers? Would you have gotten anything done? What kind of strife and trauma would you have brought into your life if everything you craved in your flesh, you just did? Consider it. Look at it hard. And then do the mental work of thinking, well, what does the fruit of the Spirit look like? Love and joy and peace and patience. And if I pursued those, if those things were marking my life, man, what would that be like? What would my household be like? What would my relationship with my kids be like? What would the place I work be like or my neighborhood be like if that characterized me? And not just me, but us. And not just us, but our community, our nation. Seriously consider the likeness and the joy of a clean conscience, of love for God and a deeply personal walk of communion with Him. Spend more time, let me encourage you with that, more time considering all of the glory and grace that God has given you in Himself than you do trying to ferret out the hidden desires of your flesh. If you just follow God, the desires of your flesh will become evident. Spend more time thinking about Him and doing the hard work of thinking about glory and goodness and holiness and what your life might be like if His grace and mercy was explosively alive in your life. And that will do more, both to show you those cravings of your flesh and help you see that satisfying them will actually not serve you well. It looks like life when you feel it, but actually it's the way to death. So we turn and we trust. And we do that because God is so deeply and incredibly merciful. His steadfast love endures forever. When you get to the end of your life, even if the Lord lets you live for 95 years, and you are still repenting of things that you find in your flesh, you have still not exhausted the mercy of God. He has not borne with you as long as He bore with Israel, who brought idols out of Ur for 400 years, into and out of Egypt and still had them here at Shechem. And He bore with them and He was merciful to them and he counted their repentance as righteousness, and he renewed his agreement and his commitment and his promises to them. He did not cast them off. His anger is slow in coming, and his mercy lasts for a lifetime. We can be totally honest and persevere in all of the difficulty of this fight against our sin, never giving up, because he will never give up on us. After they've subdued and taken possession of the land that God had promised, they still need to repent. And after your whole life of fearing God, you'll never exhaust the storehouse of God's grace when you still need to repent as well. So let me encourage a second practice. There's the fasting, first practical practice. And the second one is this, to try to make it a habit to remind each other and to ask each other about your conversion. If God sets up his people to do the work they need on their idols by reminding them of his saving grace, we help each other continue to do the work of God, of pursuing God in repentance and faith by remembering what he's done for us. I had the privilege of meeting a pastor one time who now I follow on Twitter in Africa, who tweeted this, and this is just great counsel for us. Dear Christian, let's normalize asking for and sharing salvation testimonies. Let's just be a normal thing that we do with each other. We meet somebody new, find out they're a Christian. Let's just work on it being a normal thing to ask, how did God save you? Firstly, it is enriching to hear of the grace of God in saving sinners. And secondly, it is encouraging to hear the means God uses to proclaim the gospel. And thirdly, it is essential that we remind ourselves of the grace of God in Christ. By doing this, we challenge ourselves to live in light of the salvation we claim to have received. Remembering the grace of God to save us spurs us to love him and just renews us in our desire for him and helps us see and remember that the fruit of righteousness is eternal life. And his steadfast love endures forever. And he has loved us and given grace to us and will continue until we see him face to face. So consider fasting. Work on normalizing, making it a normal part of our life together to ask, how did God save you? Spend more time considering God's glory and goodness than your sin, more time mulling over the good fruit of serving him than the rotten fruit of serving yourself, and you will find the desires of your flesh are exposed as empty, and the calling of godliness satisfies your soul. Because it's true, wherever you go, there you are. Which means, beloved, not only do you bring your flesh there with you, but you bring the Spirit of God, who God has given us to bring life to these mortal bodies with you as well. You are never anywhere that his grace does not continue working to make us like the Savior we love, to fit us to live in a city not made with our hands, but opened to us by the nail-scarred hands of our Savior. So fight the fight of faith until we see those hands welcome us into eternity. Let's pray. We're grateful, God, to know this Savior, to have such a Savior, to see your steadfast love on full display in his life and love and sacrifice for us, and to have your Spirit to help us and empower us in this fight. Thank you that we never need despair, no matter what we see in our lives, that even causes us to pull away from ourselves. That in our honesty before you, you apply gospel healing. And we are grateful for that in Jesus' name. Amen.